Please turn with me to the chapter we read in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We shall read again verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Amen. I would like to consider the subject of the church's strength and stay. We've heard reference to the love that the Queen had for her late husband and how he was her companion over so many years, married life, and as she carried out her duties as our monarch. And she has referred to her late husband as her strength and stay. And there is indeed a blessing in God's institution of marriage. That two are better than one. They uphold one another. They are a comfort to each other. But as we so clearly see, 40 years and 10, perhaps 40 years, even a few more. But then the end comes. We find in this song reference to man's latter end. Oh, that they would be wise, that they would consider their latter end. So few are doing that today. The end comes, and the ties are broken. And one who had a companion in life, perhaps over many, many years, is then on their own. And we're all facing eternity. And we're all in need of one who will be our strength and our stay. And there is only one who can be that for each and every one of us. And indeed for the people of God. The church in this world. What difficulties the church has today. What strong enemies she faces. How will the church survive and prosper at such a time? It can only be through the one who is her rock. And that is the title that Moses gives to God, Jehovah God, here in our text. It's the first mention of God as the rock in the Bible. And there are several further references in this chapter. This is Moses' song. That is how it is described. And in the song, Israel's God is being celebrated. The might of God and the mercy of God. And that is seen in the history of the nation of Israel as God's covenant people in the time of the Old Testament. As the song goes on, you learn of how Israel corrupted her way. You learn of how she went after the gods of the heathen. And she turned aside and away from God. God, her rock. What happened? She was then weak. She was a prey to her foes. There was calamity for her. Or the folly of Israel. But then, we understand that Israel was the church of the Old Testament. And that the church in every age is prone to this. ceasing to trust in her Lord, looking to her own strength, her own wisdom, compromising perhaps with the world, and then becoming ineffectual. And yet God is a God who is rich in mercy. He will not cast off his people. And there is the reviving of his work. And we long for that in our day, because we must acknowledge before the Lord that in many respects we are no better than Israel of old. We have indeed, in many ways, neglected our rock, and perhaps even forgotten our rock. But if we are the Lord's, then he is our rock. And if we are still in our sin, this is the rock you need. The one and the only one who will be your strength and your stay along the journey of life. And especially when life comes to its appointed end. There are three things in particular in our text, which when they are taken together, mean that God is the rock of the church and the strength and stay of his people. And we wish to consider these three things with the Lord's help, both as they pertain to the church in general, but also as they are relevant to individual believers. Firstly, let us note God's work. God's work. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And of course, that must be so, because God himself is perfect. All glorious. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting God. The infinite, eternal and unchangeable God. For he is the rock. And his work is perfect. What are God's works? Well, there is the work of creation. And we should celebrate that, especially in our day. You know how that is under attack. The belief that God is the creator of all things. And that is a blow being aimed at the very heart of our Christian religion. Not everyone sees it that way. Many professing Christians seem to think that you do not have to have a very definite view of the origin of things, as long as you believe that somehow God was involved in it. But the Bible declares God as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God's work. God's perfect work. It's wonderful to read the opening chapter of Genesis. You could learn more there out of the Word of God than you would in school, a college or university, where they purport to teach science and where they try to enter in to this subject of how all things came to be. And such blunders are made because the Word of God is discounted and God himself is not reckoned with. The Almighty God. The God who spoke his powerful word. And as God spoke, it was. It came into being. And you see the 6 days of creation. And you see the living things, the whole variety of them, after their kinds. And then you have the creation of man himself. What a wonder that is. Man. And again we've lost sight of that. Through unbelief. Man is reduced to just one of the creatures. The latest of the creatures, as it were. having emerged from the line of evolution. But that is not so, and we must never allow that. The Word of God tells us that God, the triune God, resolved to create man, and uniquely, according to his own image, after his own likeness. And man has a soul that exists forever. And it is in the soul that you look for this resemblance to God. And it was there in Adam, and it was there in Eve, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And because of that, there was fellowship between our first parents and God. A fellowship that made man blessed. And when God had made all things, finally man, God declared it all to be very good. And so it was. It was perfect. And then something happened. And this was of God. It was foreordained by him. Man, in the person of Adam, sinned against God. There was rebellion, first of all, among the angels. And so Satan appeared in this world as the tempter. And he induced Eve first and then Adam to sin against God, to do the very thing that God had said must not be done. For if it was to be done, death would ensue, eating the forbidden fruit. And the temptation that man will be wiser. He will be like God if he ate this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have the fall of man. And Adam represented us all in the first covenant, the covenant of work. And that fall was into the estate of sin and misery, out of innocence and into that state. And there was no hope of any recovery from man himself. It is not in man. There's no strength there. No desire there. Man loves the pleasures of sin. Do we acknowledge that? Is that your confession here today? Is it indeed the confession you make to the Lord himself? A sinner by nature and by practice. Well, God's work is perfect. And here you have the original creation. And man is fallen. And God places a curse upon the earth. But it's not left there. From eternity, there was a divine purpose to bring out of the old creation, the ruined creation, the new creation. And this new creation is perfect. And it's perfect in a way above and beyond the original creation was perfect. What is the new creation? Well, essentially, it is the church. It is a people chosen by God in love in his Son, Jesus Christ, appointed the mediator, the redeemer. He's the head, his people are the body. There you have the church. And the fall was indeed that which God had appointed. The sin was man's. God was not taken by surprise. This was not something he had not reckoned with, not at all. Away with such ideas. The mighty God, the all-wise God, the sovereign God, ordering everything to the glory of his name and the good of his people, that there would be the richest possible display of his favor toward man, of his grace in the redemption of the church. The new creation exists and will exist because of Christ. Because of Christ's redeeming work on the cross of Calvary. That is the basis of the new creation. Friends, that is a solid ground. There you have the rock. You remember in Corinthians, Paul writes to them of the history of Israel in terms of their journey through the wilderness, and he speaks of the spiritual rock that they drank from, the rock that was with them there in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. Christ, the head, the Savior of the church. His perfect work at Calvary. The atonement. Christ paid for all the sins of all who will ever trust in him. He's put all those sins away forever. He's reconciled his people to God. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, are you upon this rock? Do you have a place in the new creation? Peter writes of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is what the church, God's people, they're looking forward to it with joy and expectation. All who are founded by faith upon the rock, Jesus Christ. This is God's work. Entirely God's work. Man has no part, effectual part, in salvation. It is God's gift. And it has to be received in that way. So many want to enter into a sort of bargain with God. They recognize that God has, as it were, done his part, but they now want to do their part. And they come before God in such a manner as to be inviting God, as it were, to look upon them and see some good thing in them or about them. And on that ground, to accept them. And they haven't been humbled. They haven't been brought down to the dust. Their mouths in the dust. Speechless. Nothing to say before God. To listen to God's word. God's saving word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. That is where we need to be brought to. That Christ would then be precious, oh so precious to us, as the Redeemer, Prophet, Priest and King, the Savior from sin, and his perfect work, the benefits of it, are applied to all who trust in him. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God's work, but also God's ways. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. And by God's ways, we would understand his providence in general, and his dealings with Israel and with his church, and indeed with each and every one of his own people. His ways, all of them, are judgment. They are managed with justice. Just and right is our God, the rock. We need to think about that. When we think of God's justice, we tend to think of his dealings with sinners and the punishment he gives to sinners who will not repent of their sin. Because justice is involved in all his providential dealings in one way or another. And you must consider the cross of Christ again. What took place there? Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed, embraced each other. Righteousness was there at the cross. Christ, the sin bearer, the guilt of his people's sins reckoned to him, and the wrath of God experienced by him. And Christ, as the Son of God, and the sinless Son of God, and Son of Man, bearing divine wrath in the place of his people, exhausting that wrath, bringing in everlasting righteousness. So the believer in Christ receives the gift of Christ's righteousness as his or her own. It is not that the sins of the believer have just been overlooked, set aside. They've been paid for. They've been punished in the sinner's substitute. And the mercy the believer receives from the Lord is a just mercy. It is a just thing with God to bless his people with salvation, because their sins have been truly dealt with. And they have been so dealt with that the Bible uses various metaphors to show us and to confirm to us that they're gone. Separated us believers, from our sins as far as the east is distant from the west. God has cast them all behind his back. He cannot see them. They have been cast into the depths of the sea. They're hidden there. And God's ways with his people are on account of the satisfaction Christ has given to God's justice. That is something which should make the believer's heart rejoice. That should give a strong confidence and assurance to the believer. Christ answers for all my sins. No one shall be able to lay any charge against me. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, now in heaven at God's right hand. He ever lives to make intercession for me. That is what the believer can say. He's there in his merit. He's there as the one who died on the cross, a lamb as it had been slain. And that is the ground upon which God deals in mercy and grace with his people. Now, Israel had her enemies. You know that from your reading of the Old Testament. Hostile nations round about, often coming against Israel and seeking her harm and hurt and destruction. And sometimes that would be in the Lord's will because the Lord would chastise Israel because of her departures from the truth, her corruption of worship, her mingling of God's word and its counsel with that which was gleaned from the heathen. God will not suffer sin in his people. God will have a holy people. And God goes to such lengths as to chastise the erring church and the erring saint. Though God would send, perhaps, the Amalekites, the Edomites, Philistines, whatever they might be, against his people, when that chastisement had been carried out and completed, making use of such instruments, the Lord, having restored his people, brought them back to where they should be, looking to him as their rock, would then give them, his people, success once again in battle against their foes. And the justice of God would be seen as meted out in punishment upon those heathen nations for their idolatry and their sin. Just and right is God our rock. There is a justice then at the heart of all God's dealings with men. His justice is satisfied for his people. But with regard to the ungodly, the unbelieving, the impenitent, his justice is not satisfied. And it cannot be satisfied except in this way. They must receive his punishment for their sin. And that punishment must be and is eternal punishment. That is the solemnity of man's condition and yours and mine if we are still in our sin and outside of Christ. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Reference there in the Old Testament to hell. And if you read the Bible, you cannot ignore it. And you must understand that outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. And for the sinner who will not repent of his sin, there is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. God's ways, they may be beyond our comprehension at times. Believers often feel like that. What is the Lord doing in my life? Where is he leading me? But they had this rock. And the need of every child of God is to look to the rock, to be acquainted with God, to know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture, as the God of infinite love toward his own. And so to understand his dealings in the light of that love, that even when they are beyond our comprehension, we know that his love has not ceased. And even these difficult things, these trying things, this cup, which is bitter at times, is from a loving God. And to find in and through our knowledge and experience of the love of God a sweetness even in our trials. Well, thirdly and finally, God's promises. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth. And without iniquity. Just and right is he. Those words, a God of truth. This is our God. God, our rock, and the rock of our salvation. God himself is truth. And his word is truth. Inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And we're led to the promises of God. Exceeding great and precious promises belonging to the church and to every Christian. The promises of God are God's promises from eternity, revealed in the Bible, to his people, that he will do them good. He will do them eternal good. There are promises that pertain to this life, promises regarding our daily bread. Do you seek it from God? Do you thank him for it? But especially there are promises which pertain to the life to come. Friends, we need promises from God. We need them because in our weakness, we're slow in our understanding, and we're disinclined indeed to take God at his word. And when you have a promise, something set before you, therein perhaps a few words of Scripture, where God speaks to you as one of his, and declares something regarding himself, and declares something regarding yourself, well then that strengthens you. It gives you support and encouragement. And the great promise in Scripture is that God will be the God of his people. They will be his own. You have that with Abraham, the covenant of grace, that covenant revealed more and more in Scripture, a God unto his own. Everything is in that. This perfect God, this God who is the rock, as my God, that gives me great comfort. It will give every believer great comfort. And then, to unfold that promise, that first promise of the seed of the woman, coming of Christ. Why did Christ come into the world? He loved the church. He gave himself for it, came to deliver his people from their sin, their guilt. He died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. God is constant to his promises. He will never go back upon them. And we are so weak that even when we hear that, still doubts arise within. And we're saying to ourselves, well, perhaps that's to those who have great faith. Perhaps that is to those who do great things for God. To those who are especially holy and Christ-like. I'm not like that. But the promises of God are to believers. Those who have trusted in Christ. Those who love the Lord. It's not the strength of our faith. The measure of our obedience. Our fruits. It's God's grace. And the connection we must make. It's not between us, anything we are or have done, but between us and Christ. We learn of the promises of God that they are yea and they are amen to the glory of God by Christ. Because Christ sealed them with his blood. That's the guarantee. Look to the cross. And look to the sufferings of the Saviour. And listen to that cry, "It is finished." And understand that if you belong to Christ, promises of God are for you, and they will be fulfilled in your life, your experience, here and then when you leave this world. This encourages the church also. In a day of small things, day of rebuke and a day of blasphemy, the little flock, how shall they do with all the enemies coming against them? Fierce, ravenous wolves wanting to destroy God's sheep. Or listen to the words of Christ. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Spoken to the disciples, the little flock, spoken to disciples now, the little flock, but a precious flock, because they belong to Christ, they're loved with an everlasting love, the Saviour died to redeem them, and the Holy Spirit has blessed them with newness of life, faith and repentance, and the supply of the grace they need as they continue in their pilgrimage here. The rock. God is the rock. Christ is the rock. Are you founded upon him? Is he all your hope and confidence before God and in the light of death and eternity? Is the Lord your strength and your stay? Thy maker is thy husband, says Scripture. The Lord himself. husband of the church, and the one who will indeed be the companion of his people, never leaving nor forsaking them, not only until the end of life here, but then through the endless ages of eternity. May we know God as our rock. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray for thy blessing upon thy truth, that we would indeed receive it into our hearts with meekness, and that with thy Spirit working by and with the word in our hearts, that we would know the benefit of it. And may we remember the scripture which says, "Behold your God." The more we behold thee, the more our faces will be lightened, and joy and hope in our hearts will flourish and be a witness to the world around us. Bless thy people. Remember us all in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.